Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place, and I'm gonna give you just a few seconds to get there, because there are folks still kind of hanging out in the hallways and fellowshipping, and because I needed to look at this announcement page and make sure I don't forget anything. It's good to be able to be together on the Lord's Day. I'm glad to see you guys. I hope that you've had a good week. Let me take a minute to remind you. A lot of times we mourn together and we rejoice together, and we get to do it almost simultaneously. And right now, we mourn some bittersweet news this week. Carissa Unruh has accepted a job in Newton, Kansas. And that's going to allow her to be closer to family some. And you know, if we had only known, we spent the night in Newton, Kansas on our way back from Colorado Springs. And we could have visited those people and told them what a, you know, a just wicked woman Carissa is, and could have sabotaged that whole deal and kept her here. But no, it's going to be good for her to be closer to family. She has family in Newton, and we'll be able to do kind of the same thing that she's doing here for ACA. And so we rejoice with her and mourn for us in that. And then also, Adam Beckmeyer got a job this week with 3M in Nevada, Missouri. I thought that seems schizophrenic to me. A job in two states at the same time, but it's evidently there's a town in Missouri called Nevada. So they'll be going there probably pretty soon. So we'll miss Adam and Kristen. But we rejoice with them because, you know, the goal was for him to get out there and find a job, and this was one that he really wanted. And so we can rejoice in that. Although we mourn at the same time. It's a sad deal. And then today I get to officially introduce to you guys for the first time Mr. and Mrs. Benjamin Stith. So we welcome to Ben and Maggie. Ben's, and several of you may not have been able to be here last week, or you were out of town still, and so I just want to say one more time thank you to the church body for helping us so much with our travel expenses and food and those kinds of things. Your financial gifts were huge in that, and so we are really grateful. Ladies, don't forget that your Bible study continues along the way, and for parents of young men in our fellowship, we're going to begin soon a Bible study for our guys, and Stephen Geiger is going to be leading that. I've been meeting with him this past week to talk about some material that he's going to use for that. And so there's something coming for young men, and we're stirring on something for young ladies as well. So those are some things that are coming, opportunities for you guys for the summer as we're kind of out of the school schedule and all those kinds of things. But primarily, we've come together this morning to worship the Lord, to turn our hearts toward Him. And so let me invite you to do that together with me as we find on the front of the worship bulletin a text from Psalm 96. 98, 1 through 6, there, more correctly. Would you stand together with me, please? And let's read through this text together and hear the call of God to come before Him as His people to worship Him. Join me, would you, please? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And would you join me together now as we do just that, to sing to the Lord. Mm-hmm.
created by our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings. For pure and destined us to be. Now we've been adopted through his Son eternal. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, in the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Come praise and glorify our God, who gives his grace in Christ. Our sins are washed away, redeemed through sacrifice. In him God has made known to us the mystery of his will, that Christ should be the head of all his purpose. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. Come praise and glorify our God, for we believe the word. Through our faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done. Until we join in endless praise to God, the three in one. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves.
Would you join me as we pray together this morning? Father, thank you for calling us together, calling us to sing praises to you, to sing praises and to play instruments and to rejoice in the goodness of God together as the people of God. We praise you and thank you for the great privilege that's ours on the Lord's Day. And we ask that you will help us to rejoice also in the privilege of knowing you. You have revealed yourself in the Scriptures to us. God the Father, who is ruling and reigning over all things in providence and in power and in love. God the Son, who is the expression of the love of God to his people, and who has given his life to redeem his people. And God the Holy Spirit, who has applied the work of the Son and the will of the Father to our lives. And we praise you, God, three in one, perfect, majestic, and glorious in all that you are. And we ask you to open our eyes and allow us to see you, to gaze upon the face of the Lord. And even as the psalmist said, to look upon your beauty. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul, worship his holy sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I worship your holy name. As time comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song. Before Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Rich in love and you're slow to anger, your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, I'll worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul, worship His holy like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name.
Please be seated. On page 4 of your worship bulletin, you'll find questions from the Heidelberg Catechism, and these are for confessing our faith. And so let me ask the question and then ask you to respond with those answers that are there. Christian, why do you say that you are righteous by faith alone? Not because I please God by virtue of the worthiness of my faith, but because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ alone are my righteousness before God, and because I can accept it and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. But why cannot our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly in conformity with the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Would you take a moment to confess your need for a Savior, for a perfect Savior, and thank God for His provision for you of that perfect Savior in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I invite you to spend a moment in a silent confession of sin. Heavenly Father, You are holy and righteous and perfect in all that You are and in all Your ways. And we're not. We are sinful. And as a result, are separated from You by our sins. But You have given to us the very righteousness of Christ, so that we might be brought into Your presence, loved and accepted. And we praise You and thank You for Your good provision for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I hear this assurance of forgiveness from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, God made Jesus Christ to be sin, even though He knew no sin, so that in Him, that is in Christ, we might become the very righteousness of God. Would you stand together and let's continue to confess our faith in Christ and hope from this hymn together.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, youth and beauty hurry by, but life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in Christ, be Christ. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone.
Please be seated.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, the reading begins on page 832. As I was preparing for this, I thought, this really sounds familiar, like I just read it recently, and I remembered that we did a study through Luke, our last few chapters of Luke in the spring, and this is a parallel passage of one of those chapters or passages that we studied in some detail back in the spring. So, it's very similar, and I won't preach a sermon on it or anything like that. But let me just say a couple of words. Jesus and His disciples are facing probably the most difficult hour of their lives. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but I want to focus on one verse in verse 56, which could be the key point.
And that is that Jesus said, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This experience that Jesus was undergoing was so difficult that even Jesus prayed that it would be taken away from him. It was that difficult. So we don't want to downplay the difficulty of it. He wanted it to be removed from him. And yet, in the middle of it all, Jesus displays absolute confidence in the Father's control of the whole situation and the Father's wisdom in ordering it that way. God is sovereign even over the fall of Peter that we read about in here. And he later restores Peter. And down through history, God has been restoring people and reassuring myriads of believers just through this very account here. So God knew what he was doing, and he knows what he's doing in our lives. So follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Bring our request before the Father. Our Father in heaven, you have all things in your hand. Nothing is out of control. Nothing will spoil your wise plans. Even when our circumstances are incredibly difficult, you're right there with us. You're guiding us in the events of our lives for our good and for your glory. Even when Jesus was in a state of humility, his enemies did not dismay him or discourage him. And now we see Jesus exalted in glory and power to the right hand of God the Father. He does not quake before his enemies. He laughs at their pitiful attempts to overthrow his plans and to harm his sheep. And Father, we know that you will guide your people. You will protect your sheep. You will give strength to the weak, and you will restore the fallen. Father, may these truths strengthen and encourage us today. Our Father, you have commanded us not to make images and idols as part of our worship. You are spiritual, and any effort that we make to represent you with created things is simply going to misrepresent you. Father, help us to lean entirely on your revelation of yourself in the Scriptures. We don't need anything else. Deliver us from thinking that we're wise enough to know how to approach you apart from your own instruction. Help us to give ourselves to the means that you've revealed for us to draw near to you. May we be people of persistent prayer and heartfelt singing and reverent hearing of the Word of God. We ask, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit on us so that we could receive your grace, that we might honor you with lives that are being progressively changed into the likeness of Christ. Father, we also long to see others putting away idols and self-made religion and to worship and serve the true God that we know. Father, help us to be messengers of this good news. Father, we also pray for others who have made it their vocation to spread the word and to preach the gospel. We pray especially this morning for Ted and Laura, who are serving in Central Asia and have many opportunities and also many risks and dangers. We ask, Father, that you would grant them help and boldness and confidence in the face of enemies of the gospel, just as Christ had that in the garden, as we just read. Father, may the word go forth in spite of opposition. We know that you're able to do that. You've been doing that for thousands of years now. And we ask that you continue that and you would demonstrate a foothold, a stronghold of the gospel where they are ministering. Father, we also think here locally of churches that are gathering to worship you this morning. And we pray especially this morning for Covenant Presbyterian. We ask, Father, that you would grant them strength and health and a love for the gospel, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask your blessing on their new pastor, Jerry Scott Bradshaw. We ask, Father, that you would grant him help and wisdom as he lays hold of that new ministry, and that the word of God would ring forth powerfully from the pulpit there. By the way, I also want to lift up the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. We ask for those in leadership that they would be wise in the resources that they have in allocating people and money to various places so that the gospel would spread effectively. Father, we ask for those who are laboring in various mission fields under that umbrella that they would be faithful, that you would grant them encouragement and help, and that you would go before them and behind them, Father, and as they faithfully water, Father, that you would give the increase. Father, we also want to pray for those in authority, and this morning we pray for our President Barack Obama. We ask, Father, that you would give him wisdom, that you would give him help. We ask, Father, that you would bring around him wise counsel, that he would listen to wisdom and not to foolish counsel, and that he would make decisions that are best for our country and that are consistent with biblical leadership. Father, we also want to lift up the elders in this body, and we ask, Father, for your help and your grace. Protect us from the attacks of the enemy. Help us, Father, to be faithful in our own families and our marriages. Help us to walk as examples to the flock. Give us a tender, persistent love for the sheep. And we ask, Father, that you would raise up and be working in the lives of other men to raise up new elders, new leadership in our body, that we might have more effectiveness in this work. And Father, we also now ask that you would bless us and bless Pastor Paul as he opens the Word of God to us. We forget the most important truths so easily. And we ask, Father, that you would remind us today of your power, of your holiness, of your goodness and your mercy. And we ask, Father, that you would reach out in power and in mercy to those who don't worship you yet, maybe some right here in this very room. Father, show us your glory. And we ask all these things in the name of our sovereign, our merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every die and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid, sinking sand. His oath, his covenant
his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he that is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand be. Solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
You may be seated. Please take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking together over the next several weeks in these Beatitudes, what commonly known, I guess, as the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and the beginning of a larger text called the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So if you want to be reading in your quiet time and devotions and things like that in those texts, that would be great. In that and Zechariah, good ground for reading as you're preparing for the Lord's Day. And we are going to look at but one verse in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And that would be verse 3. So remember that the context is that John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus has been through the wilderness temptations. And he has begun his ministry. And here and in other Gospels we learn that Jesus began preaching saying, repent and believe the gospel, respond to the gospel, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he gathers on a place where crowds are gathered around him, and in particular his disciples are nearby, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And our question today is, what does this mean? What does Jesus mean when he says that the poor in spirit are blessed? Who are the poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And how do you get there, and why should I care? That's kind of the goal for the day. Now, I didn't introduce to you earlier my mother and sister. They're here sitting with Kathy and Maggie and Ben and Jonathan, Daniel, that child. Your hair reminded me of Jonathan, sorry. And some of you, we've been asking many of you to pray for several weeks, and for quite some time we've been praying and thinking about them moving to Auburn, and so that we can be together and take care of each other. And in particular, we came to the opinion that it would be better for us to live together so we could be in really close proximity to each other and watch after each other. And so that means that we would need probably a house that was a little bit bigger than the one that we're in. It would be difficult for us to do that in our current situation. So we started looking for a house. And early on, I began to search on the internet and found what I thought was the perfect place. It had plenty of bedrooms and plenty of space and plenty of grass for Daniel to mow. And so there was, it was great. It was a good spot. The problem was that it cost so much, I couldn't afford to pay the electric bill on this house. It had 16,000 square feet. And was listing for $3.4 million. Now, it would have been a great place to live. Been a great place to live, I feel sure. We probably would have seen each other once a month in a house that size. You know? But we simply don't have the resources to buy that kind of house. We don't measure up to that neighborhood. And that's so much of life in this world, isn't it? You know, students get out of high school and they apply to colleges and universities and things like that. And the question is, do you have the resources? Can you pay for it? Or find the money to pay for this? And do you measure up in terms of grades? Can you do the work academically? Or you apply for a job, and the question is, do you have the credentials for this job? Can you fill the role? Do you measure up? Do you have what it takes to be successful in this career field and in this particular circumstance or situation? And some of you who are still single are still kind of wrestling with this thing of looking for a spouse. And you know, I hate the dating thing, because you're kind of going, do I measure up? And am I attractive enough? Am I tall enough? Do I have enough charm and wittiness to attract this person? And almost every area of life in this world can be communicated or expressed in these kinds of terms. And so one of the sweetest things about the Christian life is that we simultaneously have no resources with which to commend ourselves to God, and yet He says, come to Me and be loved. The Christian life is the only place where this paradox of being a wretched sinner and yet loved and accepted by God at the same time is true. And that's a lot of what Jesus is talking about in this phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, we can easily fall into the mistake of looking through the same lens that the world uses to evaluate things and look through that lens at our relationship to God. And we can fall into one of two places. We can either say, I'm so pathetic and sinful and wretched and dirty and contaminated by my disobedience to the law of God that I don't deserve to be in His presence, and there's no way that relationship could ever be mended. Or we can think in terms of how lovable we really are. I mean, after all, who wouldn't love me? Look at all I have to offer. Look at my gifts. Look at how cool I am. I am all these things that people love. And so we can say that we're well loved, and we can be completely unaware of our sin or even our need for a Savior. In fact, we don't even need God. And we can tend to fall into those two places and make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm going to have to work to be loved, or I'm so good I don't need to be loved. I'm loved as it is. I'm loved already. And those are both lies. And so we need to see the truth, to understand that the very entrance to the kingdom of God depends on being poor in spirit. Those who aren't tasting and experiencing what Jesus describes here, and I believe this is why He begins the sermon this way, if you're not poor in spirit, the kingdom of God is not yours. So it's important for us to understand that, or we can't enter the kingdom. And I would submit to you that your journey to the kingdom depends on understanding this as well in an ongoing way. So the entrance depends upon it, but our journey depends upon it, and it depends upon a continued growing, maturing understanding of this truth if we hope to be fruitful in our own Christian growth, if we want to be fruitful, but also if we want to be useful to other people. I think Christian ministry, in which every one of us are involved, depends on understanding this. So Jesus begins with it, and we will too. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? There are several things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean material poverty. And that many commentators have thought that, and we might be inclined to think that way, because in Luke chapter 6, the sermon is much more sparse. Jesus just says, according to Luke, blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the implication might be that He's attributing to the poor some kind of merit or some kind of worth that I do not think is there. I think it might be an implication, but Jesus didn't miss it, and Matthew didn't mislead us when he fills this out some and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually poor. So it doesn't mean material poverty. There are many godly people who are rich, or at least well off. And again, we'll remember that if we have running water and food to eat and clothing and shelter, we are rich in comparison with much of the rest of the world. And so we're not saying that poverty is necessarily godliness, because there are many godly people in the room. But also, There are many poor people who are resting their hope. Their hope is set on riches. That's why they're looking to sometimes, if I could just win the lottery, if I just had that job, or if I just had that money, or that windfall, or that inheritance, then I would be happy. Then things would be set. And so their hope is resting in riches. So just being poor doesn't mean your hope can't rest in riches. And so the picture here is not one of material poverty, because there's no merit in poverty, voluntary or otherwise. And if you're still struggling with that concept, consider this. If there's some kind of merit, if there's some kind of spiritual value in being impoverished, why did Jesus say that we ought to attend to the needs of the poor? Why did Jesus call us to have compassion on the poor and to attend to the destitute and to care for the fatherless and the widow and to look after those who have these kinds of needs? Why are we to provide for them? Why, wouldn't that be like helping them commit spiritual suicide? To bring them up somehow and to provide for them in their destitution? If destitution is godliness, leave them alone, for crying out loud. And so I think there's no way that Jesus can be talking about material poverty, since He calls us to address those kinds of things with the compassion of Christ. It's certainly true that riches can hinder a person and distract us from spiritual things and keep us from heaven, but it's equally true that a poor person can be just as materialistic. So it's not about material poverty. It also doesn't mean legal poverty. This is a term I've stolen straight from Robert Harris, a preacher from the 1600s. And I'm just going to read a short paragraph from his text about this. He says, legal poverty is when the heart is beaten down with legal terrors. It's when the heart has a sense of being crushed when it understands all that God has commanded and how they don't measure up to those things. And he says that the difference between real poverty of spirit or real spiritual poverty and legal poverty is that legal poverty is painful and involuntary. But spiritual poverty, satisfied that God should carry the purse, places its happiness in God. And what he means by that is that spiritual poverty recognizes that I'm no longer going to try to bring something to overcome my legal woes, my law breaking, and somehow satisfy God's righteous demands. I'm going to let God be the one who does that work, and I'm going to rest in Him. I'm going to submit to God's way. Legal poverty makes a man despair. It just leaves him there. That's what the law does, doesn't it? The law points out our sin and then leaves you. It says you're a condemned sinner and then it has no help. So it makes us despair, but spiritual poverty looks to God and sees the remedy. Legal poverty drives us from God, while spiritual poverty draws us to God. And that's the entire intention of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, as He's giving us these impossible things to do that you read later on in the sermon. It drives us to despair in the sense that we can never do them, and so we look to Christ, who supplies to us the very righteousness that we lack. So the poverty Jesus is talking about is not material poverty, it's not legal poverty, and then it's not emotional poverty or what I might call psychological poverty. There's no value in constant self-deprecation and just beating ourselves and, you know, self-flagellation and always talking down about ourselves and feeling horrible. There's nothing in the text or in the Scripture that condemns ambition or having a sense of value to others and being thankful for the gifts you do have and bringing those to bear on the needs of people around you and using those things and the resources that God's given you. There's no condemnation for those who have a sense of drive and want to accomplish things every day. So it's the Scripture's not telling you if you want to really be spiritually poor, you got to be this guy that sits in the corner all day and says, well, I'm worth nothing and I can do nothing. You know, Eeyore spiritually personified. It's not. There's nothing of value there. It doesn't mean material poverty. It doesn't mean legal poverty. It doesn't mean emotional poverty. But it does mean this. And I quote again from James Boyce. What exactly did Jesus mean? We can see the answer to this question when we recognize that being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. Poor in spirit, the opposite of being rich in pride. In fact, you might say that being poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt before God. A sense of bankruptcy in terms of everything that God demands of us, so that we stop looking at ourselves and what we might bring to the table and to the relationship, and looking to God and what He's done. To be aware of our poverty before God and of the richness of God's provision. That's the place that John's talking about. And John, Jesus. And a picture of that, an example would be, I think, in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus is teaching some crowds and they're pressing Him so hard on the side of the sea there that He sees Peter and some other guys in fishing boats. They've been out, and He calls them up and gets in Peter's boat and pushes away from the shore a little bit, and then He teaches the people. And then when He's finished teaching them, He says to Peter, "Push out into the deep and cast your nets. Go fishing." And Peter says, "Lord, we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it." I think at that point he had some sense of respect. And it's sort of like what a young fellow would do to an older man. You know, humor me. And I think that's a little bit of the attitude Peter had. Was, you know, I'm going to humor you. Because you're obviously somebody important when thousands of people will gather on the side of the lake to listen to you teach. And so they cast their nets into the water, and they pulled up fish so great that the nets were breaking, and trying to drag them in, they called their friends to catch all these fish out. But Peter lays down in the boat in the fish, and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." And he recognizes Jesus is not just there to impress, but he's there to reveal that he is divinity, that he's God, that all of the natural circumstances say no fishing today. And besides that, they fished normally at night, through the night. In the daytime, I'm convinced fish go to bed. You know, that all the times that I'm trying to fish when it's light, they're not there. They're gone. They're asleep. And Peter's saying, no fish now. Naturally, every circumstance is against fishing at this point. And Jesus rules over natural circumstances. He expresses, "I am God." And Peter senses it and realizes it, and he gets down on his face in the nasty fish and says, "I don't deserve to be here. I don't have the resources to be in your presence. Please go away. Please depart." Fear, lots of things going on. That's the sense that Peter has. And I'm going to flip over there into Luke chapter 5, and I want to point out something that Stan mentioned in his prayer, because this is the situation that all of us have. You know, the Scripture is clear in teaching, and I know that I'm saying things that you already know, but again, I appreciate Stan's prayer in which he said, we tend to forget the most critical things so easily. There's nothing righteous about us, not the tiniest bit of self-sufficiency in us will find a welcome before God. But notice when Peter says in Luke chapter 5, he's on his knees like in verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. And so they also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, now the natural man would expect Jesus to say to Simon, "You're right. You're as stinky to me as the fish in which you're laying. The stench of your sin is offensive to my nostrils." But he doesn't, does he? Jesus says some of the sweetest words a sinner can hear standing before holy God, "Do not be afraid." This is the God with whom we deal. And he calls us to him when we don't have a reason to be in his presence other than to be judged and killed and sent away, and he says, "Do not fear." And not only that, but "I'm going to make you useful to the kingdom. From now on, you're going to be a fisher of men." So not only am I going to make you right to be in my presence, but I'm also going to use you. How good is God? But it begins at a poverty of spirit. It begins in this spiritual poverty that Jesus is talking about. And if you and I, if we want to enter the kingdom, and then if we want to be useful to the kingdom, this spiritual poverty must be the thing that characterizes us at the beginning and now. Okay? It must be growing in its maturing and looking more and more like God has called us to look. So, that's what spiritual poverty looks like. Not only that, spiritual poverty recognizes that there is no merit. I've said this. There's no merit before God in who I am. And I want to clarify this. Some of you sitting in this room are of extremely tender conscience and of experience in life that you wound easily. So I want to make sure that you do not hear me say, and boys and girls, I want you to hear this, okay? Pay careful attention, children. Perk up for just a minute. When you hear preachers and your parents and all these guys from the pulpit saying, you don't have anything that God needs, you don't have any merit, you don't bring anything that God needs from you, we are not saying that you are not of great worth. We're not saying that you're of no value. Okay? Because you are made in the image of God. Boys and girls, and grandmas, and everybody in between. You're image bearers, and in that you bear worth and value. Great value. More precious than any of the rest of God's creation are you and I. Because we're made in the image of God. But it's just that we don't bring anything that earns God's love because we've been broken and twisted by sin. And so, it's not that we're of no worth, but the beautiful thing is that we don't earn God's love by what we do or who we are. Secondly, spiritual poverty recognizes that apart from the Spirit's enlivening power, there's no value in religion. Now, I wrestled a long time about how to articulate this. For most of you sitting here, you would say, there's no value in religion anyway, in the way that we generally tend to understand religion. But what I'm talking about is in being very devout, in reading your Bible, and in praying, and in going to church, and in sharing the gospel with people, and in singing hymns, and in tithing, and in doing all the things that are important and good about the Christian life, there's no value just in the doing of those things, apart from the Spirit of God making them worthy or valuable and enlivening to us. So you can read Scripture and memorize the Bible. You can memorize the whole thing, but it doesn't earn you righteousness. But the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and making it alive to our souls is of infinite value and worth. But we just need to understand that spiritual poverty recognizes that in all of my doing, unless God enlivens and makes it of value, it's of no good. Make sense? Okay. And then also, spiritual poverty expresses itself in humility toward God and others. Spiritual poverty just levels us. It levels men in terms of outward things. As we look around us, it's always easier to find someone who is not as good as we are, morally speaking. Hasn't your heart been grieved this week as a little girl, a 5-year-old girl in Auburn, was killed by her stepfather, evidently, apparently. He admitted striking her several times, and she went to the hospital and died in a few hours after that. That is a grievous thing. And it would be easy to look at him and feel righteous because I've never done anything like that. But as I examined my own heart and prayed through that, even this morning, I remember times that I've disciplined my children in anger. And in reality, spiritual poverty tells me that I am absolutely not one bit principally different from him. I am not acceptable to God because I don't beat my children. Okay? And so spiritual poverty just levels us out. And we stop looking around and feeling good about ourselves because we can find somebody else who's worse than we are. And spiritual poverty moves us in humility towards God. It makes us content. And again, I want to just get your ears to ring again the prayer that Stan prayed this morning. It makes us content to accept God on His terms. It makes us content to relate to God in the way that He commands us to relate to Him. It makes us content to receive the things that God has given on the timing that God gives them and the way that God provides them, to submit to His comforts, one commentator puts it. Submit to God's comforts on God's terms. Those are the things that spiritual poverty moves us toward. That's what it looks like. It's not material poverty. It's not legal poverty. It's not emotional poverty. It recognizes our bankruptcy before God and submits to Him on His terms, and recognizing that we are dependent completely on the Spirit's power to respond to Him. So that's what it looks like. How do you get it? How do you get there? How does one become poor in spirit? Well, first of all, don't set your gaze on becoming poor in spirit. Don't make becoming poor in spirit your target, because the harder you gaze and look at and long to be poor in spirit, the less so you will be. Instead, gaze on the face of God. See Him as He's revealed Himself in the Scripture, and you'll not be able to gaze at yourself. When we went to Colorado Springs for Ben and Maggie's wedding, I could not stop looking at the mountains. I mean, driving around, you know, and one eye dodging potholes and on the highways, and the other eye on Pikes Peak. And I'm constantly just looking for it. Sometimes I just ask, where's Pikes Peak? So I could drive and look, because it was hard to look at the road because of the beauty of what was around us. It was incredible. And when the beauty of the face of God captures us, we will not be so distracted by trying to look at our own heart and person. Take joy in who God is, and you'll not be able to hope in who you are. Rest in who God is, and you'll not be tempted to rest in who you are, not even your own spiritual poverty. And so we're talking about applying ourselves to the means of grace, and this lifelong journey of being poor in spirit requires our regular spending time in the Word, regularly praying, you know, and the things that you hear us talk about often. And I want to caution you against either of these two things. The first of those might be, you know what, I'm doing all that, just give me something new. I want to know something better. I want to know something deeper. I want to be dealing with more complex things here. I got the Bible reading and the praying. Caution, pride, spiritual pride, caution. Or if you're saying, I've tried that and it doesn't work very well for me, where are you going to go beyond the means that God has provided to reveal Himself to you to find out who He is? Anybody? Where are you going to go beyond the revelation of God to know God? And so use the means of grace that God's given you, the Word and the church and God's people and prayer and preaching and praying, and avail yourselves of those things regularly and press after them with everything that is in you. And also, take regular looks at the law of God. The value of the law of God cannot be underestimated in our lives, not for making us righteous, but for showing us the grace and the mercy of God. Take regular looks into the law of God so that you see how much unlike Him you are and how desperately you need Him to work His saving mercies in your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul encourages Timothy in another effort, and that is to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so, not only do we need to gaze on the face of God and then to gaze into the law, but we also need to actively take hold of eternal life in this life. We're headed to heaven, but we need to be grabbing hold of heaven now. And I want to encourage you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. where we're going to finish up together. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The way I understand Paul telling young Timothy to lay hold of eternal life is to say, you've made a profession of faith. You made a profession to be a child of the King. And so then live consistently with your profession. Press after faithfulness to Christ and hope in the one who has brought you to life to keep you alive. Live as one who belongs to the kingdom. And as such, your first season of heaven comes now. Things that are coming in heaven need to be tasted now. In heaven, we'll worship and serve and enjoy the Lord without anything to block our gaze. So we strive after Him to gaze at Him now. In heaven, we'll enjoy absolute productivity and fruitfulness, and so we pursue and labor after that now. You know, we're pressing after usefulness in ministry, Christian ministry to others, and fruitfulness in our own lives. Those are the things that we're pressing after. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, do you hear all the spiritual poverty that's going on in those few lines? Go back this afternoon and look through it and see how it's stuff that He does through Christ to us, in us, through Christ. He doesn't say He has made you able to do anything, but He gives to you, He provides for you, He produces in you, He rescues you from. And then in verse 5, since this has happened, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear what I've been saying from the beginning? If your desire, and I hope it is, to be fruitful in this life as a follower of Christ and useful in the kingdom, then these are the things that will help you to do that. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. How easy is it for us to forget the essential, important things in the Christian life? He's forgotten that he was cleansed. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I get kind of those chili bump things all over me when I see how connected the Scriptures are and how consistent the Bible is, that in one place we've had Jesus say, blessed, content, satisfied, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then He helps us flesh that out through Peter's letter and says, here's the way things ought to be going in life. And you begin with faith, but you're always adding to and increasing in and maturing in these things, so that at the end of time, you'll have an entrance. An entrance will be provided for you. It doesn't say, and so after you've piled up enough good works, you will then merit the kingdom. But you're doing those things out of having been rescued by Christ, and you will be secure in your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Will you press along this journey with me in hope this week? Will you attend to the means of grace that God has given you? Will you recognize in regular ways your poverty of spirit, and do it appropriately before God, And even that sounds like, so then make sure, you know, even our recognizing needs to be repented of, right? Our repentance needs to be repented of. And so that's how desperately we need Christ. And that's how richly we've been provided for in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great paradox. Not only have you called individuals to come to you and be made sons and daughters of God and part of the kingdom with an inheritance eternally secure in heaven, even though we don't have the resources to live there. Not only have you done that, but here there's only one king of a country. There's only one person who gets to be in that kind of role. You've called us all to come and be joint heirs with Jesus. And so we bow before you this morning with thankfulness and gratefulness for what you have done. And pray that you will help us to repent of looking for our joy and satisfaction in the things that this world has to offer us. Grant to us, O God, that as we even enjoy all these things that you have given to us so richly, we ultimately and consummately hope in and find our satisfaction in you. And I pray for our children or others, adults, senior adults who may not be believers today. Maybe they have been working hard for decades to try to feel accepted before you. And I pray that today, right now where they are, you would set them free from a lie, from the illusion, and also from the burden of trying to make themselves right before you or pretending that they can earn your favor. Rescue them this moment. Oh God, grant them a poverty of spirit. Help them to turn loose of any hope but Christ. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? And we will sing together a final hymn.
Sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is able, He is able. He is willing thou and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, will to Jesus Christ stand by. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to you. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other thought intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good.
Hear this blessing from God for you this morning before we dismiss. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.